Malachi chapter 2. We're going to begin reading at verse 10 till the end of the chapter. Last book in the Old Testament, the final of the 12 minor prophets, the last word given to us before those 400 so-called silent years, before the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. An important message to us. Here's what the Lord says in chapter 2 of Malachi in verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we dwell treacherously every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath thus dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have he done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When we say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? I don't guess you could begin to imagine
how hard this message is for me tonight.
I've been avoiding it for months. Really, I should have dealt with this passage back in November or December of last year.
But I've just been avoiding it.
It's one of the most difficult subjects. One of the most controversial subjects,
one of the most emotional subjects that I think we deal with in our day. It's something that has touched every one of our lives, if not directly through a family member, at least indirectly through a friend or someone that we know. It causes great controversy and even division. The subject that is not one that we like to talk about very much. Even among friends. Even among some of my best friends, some of the men that I appreciate and admire most, there's disagreement over this subject. I think one of the reasons that it is such an emotional topic is again because oftentimes we are moved because of our love, our concern for someone that we know that has been involved in a relationship that has ended in divorce. And sometimes our minds, our thoughts, our understanding of this topic is clouded by those emotions rather than simply dividing the Word of God and seeing exactly what God says on the subject. It touches the symbol. It's a hard topic. And I'd ask even now as I speak that you'd be praying for me that the Lord would guide me. Because I'd rather just not even touch it. But I got to. Can't avoid it. the children of Israel at the end of the dispensation of the Old Testament, sad to say, it characterized much of what is true today in the Church of Jesus Christ at the end of this dispensation, before the beginning of the Great Tribulation period, the ending of the dispensation of grace. There was compromise. There was a turning away from the things of the Lord. There was a sense and an idea of what, even we see way back in the book of Judges, that every man did what was right in his own sight, in his own eyes. That which was expedient. And even today, our church, I'm not talking about business in me, but I'm talking about the Church of Jesus Christ in general, the whole concept is, when you talk to people, is, what is wrong with that? We live on the edge. And yet we sing songs like we just sang. Those two particular hymns I picked out on purpose, because I think that if we were honest, we all would say, I really want to do what's right. I really do want to please the Lord. I really do want to honor and glorify Him. I believe that about every person in this assembly. I really do believe that. And yet, the problem is sometimes the flesh gets in the way. In all of our lives, in my life, and in all of our lives, the flesh gets in the way. That old nature, that old corrupt man, that's still alive and well in every single one of us, won't be eradicated, won't be done away with until the moment we're taken up into glory, still has a great influence, even as we read and study the Scriptures. And we've got to confess, dear brethren, every time we open the Word of God, please, please, have this mindset. My ways and God's ways are not the same. My thoughts and God's thoughts are not the same. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways and God's thoughts higher than mine. I do not see things naturally from the same perspective that God sees them. And if there's any thought or any understanding or any interpretation in me that contradicts the clear teaching of Scripture, then God is always right and I'm always wrong. Doesn't matter what my experience is. Doesn't matter what seems right to me. God is always right and I'm always wrong. Every single time. And I'm not saying that just for you. I'm saying that for me as well. I've got to understand that. Just because I'm an elder, just because I am a teacher of God's Word, doesn't mean that I have a market, an edge on the truth. I've got to humble myself before God every time I come to His Word, just like the rest of His saints here. And it's a scary thing. I'll tell you what, and those that really know me know this is true about me. I tremble at the fact that I have to get up here in front of you and open up the Word of God. I tremble. Lest I should ever say anything that would contradict His will and His word. I really do. And I know I make mistakes. I know I do. You know? I understand. I mean, I feel like I'm right when I say it, but I think the things I said years ago and thought years ago that I realize now, they weren't true. And this is one issue and among many that I wish it weren't like I see them in the Scriptures. I wish it weren't this way. My heart goes out to so many people. I feel compassion. My parents were divorced. Angie's parents had been divorced. Her father is on his fourth wife. We know it by experience what divorce does to a family, does to children, does to people. We know it, as many of you know it. It's a horrible, horrible thing. And what we see in this passage is, number one, the very central theme, and it's such a clear thing to me that I think, you know, to me, when people ask me about divorce, this is the passage I bring them to. And this is the one little phrase that I bring them to, is God hates divorce. I hope before we leave tonight that we can all at least agree on that. And that we can all at least agree, if God hates it, I hate it too. I hope we can all agree on that. If nothing else, I hope we all go away from here with that mindset, that God hates divorce. And I hate it too. But the problem in the children of Israel, and the same problem happens today, dear brethren, and the reason that divorce is so rampant among these people and so rampant among us today, is because they didn't take the whole betrothal period with them, the whole marriage, the whole who they married, engagement today, they didn't take it seriously. They didn't take it seriously. I've actually had young people tell me, and this is going to appall you when I say this, because it appalled me. I sure hope it does. I've actually had young people tell me when I ask them, how do you know for sure it's God's will that He wants you to marry this particular person? They say, well, if it doesn't work, then you know, we get a divorce. They go into marriage with that mindset. What a sad thing. But why do they go into it with that mindset? Because I think divorce is so accepted in our society, and so we don't make a big deal out of it. I know when my mom, back in 1960, when my dad walked out on her and left her alone, it was a shameful thing. Y'all remember that? Back in the 50s and 60s, it was a shameful thing to be a divorced woman or a divorced man. There's almost this concept of this person isn't very moral. Remember that? Remember that feeling? Am I the only one who remembers that, or do we remember that some of us that are older? You know? It was really. The shame of divorce is gone today, isn't it? You know what I'm saying? It's gone. Oh, he's divorced. Oh, okay. No big deal. Oh, he's divorced 3 times. Oh, well, a 3-time loser. Well, maybe he'll make it on the 4th time. You see, the whole shame of it's gone. And sad to say, I can understand that in the world, because the world has no shame about sin. But brethren, the Church of Jesus Christ has lost the shame about this thing. The horror of it, how terrible it is, how infectious it is, how destructive it is to the individual person as well as to the family members. And even those that are friends and fellow believers in the local assembly, it's destructive. It really is. It should be a thing that we should turn away from and shouldn't even be on our lips as believers. It shouldn't even be an alternative for us as believers. Angie and I made a decision before we ever got married. The one thing we would never do, no matter what happened, no matter what either one of us ever did, divorce was not an option. It was not an option. And I think if every one of us would have that opinion about divorce, it would change a lot of things, don't you? It's not an option. But see, the problem again the children of Israel had, and we see this in verses 10 and 11, is they were just marrying, intermarrying with heathens, with ungodly people, with idolaters. They were giving their daughters and their sons over to people that were the heathen, the people, the very thing that God had warned them about and commanded them not to do, they were falling into. And I hear Christian people, they, you know, I go and talk to believers and they say, well, my son's dating a Roman Catholic. I say, what? What do you mean your son's dating a Roman Catholic? Or my son or daughter, well, they're dating an unbeliever, but, you know, we're just hoping he gets saved. We take marriage too lightly. Young people that are contemplating marriage, they wait until it's already decided between themselves before they ever seek counsel from anybody. The first thing that a young man should do when he has an inkling in his heart that this young girl might be the one that the Lord has prepared for him to be his helpmeet, and I believe, and you may not agree with me, but I believe that God has prepared one woman for a man and prepared a man for a woman. I believe there's that preparation. He did that in the garden, and I don't believe God has changed. Do you? Now, I might be wrong about that, but I believe that's in keeping with Scripture. And our desire is to seek out and to wait on the Lord. It's in His own perfect timing. I know one dear, dear sister that served the Lord at CMML for years, and she was in her 40s before she finally married a dear, dear brother, and they're serving the Lord on the foreign field, and you won't find a happier couple than those two. She waited. She waited. And it was hard to wait. It's hard to wait.
But the Lord's not in a hurry, is he? And for some, he might have him get married. I was 22 years old when I got married. I was just a young buck. Angie robbed me right out of the cradle. And, you know, that was fine. I'm not saying there's an age limit, but I'm saying wait for the Lord's perfect person and his own perfect timing. Don't get in a hurry. Seek out counsel. The first thing a young man should do is seek out godly counsel. Go to the elders of the assembly. Go to his own father. Go even to the father of the girl. And say, listen, I've just been praying about this situation. There's things in this girl that I see that I'm impressed with, and I believe as I've been praying about, the Lord's been impressing on my heart that this possibly is the one that He has made for me, and I want counsel and I want guidance before I ever do anything else. But no. What we do, our young people do today, and I'm not saying young people here, I'm just saying in general, okay? Don't I'm not making any accusations about anyone here. I'm just saying this is in general. Well, I'll try this girl out. Date her for a while, hug and kiss and whatever else with her for a while, and then, well, she didn't quite meet up to my standard. I'll try this one. And I'll try that one. And I'll try this one. And we take it so lightly. No wonder we take marriage lightly because we take boy-girl relationships so lightly. Well, this one, we got kind of in a little fight. We had a little tough, and so, well, let's just break it off. Let's just break it off. Is that what God would have us to do? No. I try to teach young people that I have any kind of dealings with or influence on, don't just look for a Christian young man or young woman. That's not enough. That's the starting point, but that's not enough. You look for a young man, I tell young girls, that loves the Lord Jesus Christ more than he loves you. That's what you want. Young men, you find a young girl that loves the Lord Jesus Christ more than she'll ever love you. And let me tell you what, you've gone a long ways to finding a help meet, a person that you can spend the rest of your life with that will glorify God and you can be used together to serve Him. Don't be satisfied with just someone who says they're a believer. You look for someone that's on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. You make a standard that's high and God will hold it up for you. The children of Israel, they didn't have a standard. That girl looks good. Do you remember Samson? That guy had a lot of weaknesses. And the main weakness was women. He saw, that looks pretty good to me. Hey, mom and dad, get her. Well, she's a Philistine. I don't care what she is. She looks good to me. Get her for me. Married her. That didn't work out. She married another guy. And he got mixed up with that beautiful, sweet young girl, Delilah. She was just a blessing for him, wasn't she? No, she wasn't. I'm being facetious. But you see, that's what it is. And what's the kind of culture and society we live in? Our young girls are dolling themselves up because they want boys to be attracted to them, to their physical appearance. And that's what guys are looking for. Well, that girl looks good to me. But again, I'm not saying everybody. I'm just saying this is the general norm. It's sad. You go to some of these young people's meetings and see what these girls do to doll themselves up. It's almost sinful. You know, it's almost horrible to see them. The makeup they pile on, you know, and the clothes that they put on and the outfits. It's just, the Lord would say, let your adorning not be on the outward appearance, but of the heart. You know, the interesting thing about the virtuous woman in Proverbs chapter 31, it doesn't mention anything about her appearance, does it? Does you say anything about her, how good she looks, or how fine she dresses? You see anything about that? No. What is the whole description of a virtuous woman? Is her heart. Her love for her family and her service for them and for the Lord. That's what the virtuous woman. And let me tell you what, if you find a virtuous woman, I tell young men, she's going to be the most beautiful woman you ever saw. She is. Because it's not just going to be the outward appearance, it's going to be on our, because let me tell you, the outward, well, it fades, you know, after a while. You know, we get a little bit older and we're just not, as pretty at 60 years old as we were at 20 for most of us. Now, you know, some of us, we don't get any uglier because it's impossible. But for most of us, you know, it's possible. And that's what happens. That beauty fades. But the beauty of the inward person just grows and grows and grows. These children of Israel sinned against God. Here's what God told him back in Deuteronomy chapter 7. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Now listen, neither shalt thou make marriage with them. Thy daughter shall not give unto their son, nor his daughter shall I take unto... Neither shall thy marriage make marriage with them. Thy daughter shalt thou not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For, here's the reason why, for they will turn away the son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. For thus shall you deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 5. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 10, this is what he says. And he said, behold, I will make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among which thou shalt see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves, for thou shalt worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one shall call thee, and thou shalt eat of his sacrifice. Now listen. And thou shalt take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten image. You see, that's going to be the result. God warned them. God warned them. You be careful who you marry. Now the problem we have is we think that, you know, the man's the head of the family, and he's the one that directs everything. If you're a man here tonight and you still think that, we need to talk afterwards, okay? We'll have a little talk afterwards about that, you know? I mean, it really isn't that way. I mean, it's supposed to be the way, and a man is the leader in the family. But you know what? A godly man will want to please his wife, won't he? And please his family. And a lot of times we make sacrifices, and sometimes we even make decisions, maybe even wrong decisions, because our desire is such that we want to please our family. We want to please our wives. And if our wives are not godly, maybe they're believers, but they're just not on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember Keith Kaiser, he was so concerned. He said, you know, Mark, there's a lot of girls that I could possibly marry, Christian, fine Christian young girls, but I can't be satisfied with just a Christian young girl, because I'm going to give my life to the Lord and serve for him, and I'm not going to have a lot of things that other people might have. And I've got to find a girl that's willing to live a simple life in service to the Lord Jesus. I think he found her. Okay? I know Naomi. Sweet girl. I think he found her. But you see, he had a higher standard. Because he knew that that girl, although she was a believer, might pull him away from serving the Lord as he believed the Lord was leading him to do. You think about great men like, even like Solomon. He was this man, the wisest man that ever lived, but he was awful foolish when it came to women, didn't he? Look back at 1 Kings chapter 11. Let's go back there just a moment. Let's see what happened to Solomon. And if you read right at the very beginning, when he takes over the kingdom from his father David, one of the first things you read about him back in chapter 3 is he made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he made an inn of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. First thing he did when he became king was make an alliance with the king of Egypt and married his daughter. But turn to chapter 11 of 1 Kings and we'll read verse 1. And here, this is a sad story. Again, you think about who he was. Here he had all the blessings of the Lord, great riches, great honor, great wisdom, to everyone that when they came into his court, they were just amazed. The Queen of Sheba just was amazed. Said the tenth about King Solomon hasn't even been told. He's far wiser and greater than anybody I've ever even imagined. But he didn't listen to the Lord in this one thing. And look what happened. But King Solomon loved many strange women. That doesn't mean that they were strange, you know. You might have thought maybe a few of them were. But it just means many women that weren't of the children of Israel. He loved them together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Zidonites, and the Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their God. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. That's about 999 too many. And his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. You know, the one thing, you see David doing some pretty horrible things. He commits adultery. He causes one of his mighty men even to be murdered. He numbers the people, and there's a plague that comes on a nation because of him. But let me tell you the one thing you never see David do, and that is bow down before an idol. Right? That's the one thing you never see David do. Solomon did. Verse 5, for Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord as David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives with burnt incense and sacrifice unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. Think about it. He did something that we never see David getting the privilege. David never spoke face to face to the Lord, did he? He might know of an instance that he did. But Solomon not only spoke to the Lord face to face once, but twice. I mean, you think if David was a man after God's own heart, Solomon should have been much more a man after God's own heart, having seen the Lord. Verse 10. And the Lord appeared unto him twice and commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it unto thy servant. Notwithstanding in thy days, I will not do it for David thy father's sake. I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to the son of David my servant for my servant's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. Why was there division? Why were the 10 tribes divided to the north? Right there's the answer. Right there's the answer. Why is there division? Why is there suffering? Why is there so much heartache in the lives of so many believers? I think it's because we take marriage way too lightly. Way too lightly. I mean, you think about it just for a moment, brethren. When we stand before a company of people and we take the wedding vows, it's a promise. It's a covenant promise before these people and before God as our witness. And the things we promise is, I will stay with you no matter what. I will stay with you through those things that are good, through better, and those things that are bad, through worse. In sickness and in health. In good times and in bad times. And I promise before all these people and before God that I will stay with you until death part us. We make a vow. We say yes. And God says, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. When you take a vow before the Lord, don't take it lightly. Because God will hold you to it. And there will be consequences of it. The children of Israel took marriage way too lightly. They married people that weren't of the children of Israel, people that weren't believers, and they had consequences of it. And you think about in the book of Ezra, one of the first things he had to deal with when he got into the land was all these mixed marriages. And you think that, well, maybe during the time of Ezra, those things kind of got settled out and solved. But you see at the very end of Nehemiah, the exact same thing. To even at the fact that the family of the priests, the high priests, were marrying men that were not of the children of Israel. And they even gave them rooms in the temple itself so they could have their stuff in them. It plagued the nation. It plagued the people of God. Back in Malachi chapter 2, God tells us there's no amount of weeping or repentance in verses 12 and 13 that will ever turn back God's anger and righteous indignation and wrath. Can't do it. You take these things lightly that God takes so seriously, there's no place for repentance. No place for repentance. There's consequences. I want to just say this. And we're going to find this out again next time we get into the book of Romans. I'm not sure what we're going to do next Sunday. I'm thinking about a little bit something different next Sunday morning. But if, when we get into that, the latter part of Romans chapter 1, and we start to talk about homosexuality and those things that plague our culture and our society today, maybe more than ever in the history of man. And I'm going to say this then. I'm going to remind you of this then, but I'll say it now. There is not a sin that God can't forgive except the sin of unbelief, like we said this morning. God can forgive. And even someone who is divorced and has remarried, has married another, God can forgive a truly repentant heart. He can. He can. There might be consequences of that. There might be results of that that affect that person the rest of their lives. You know, God doesn't say He takes away the circumstances or the results of our sin. In other words, if I'm out drinking and get drunk and I have a car wreck and I'm paralyzed in that car wreck, God can forgive me for my drunkenness, but I might be paralyzed the rest of my life. You see, that's the result of my sin. That's the consequence of my sin. And God never says He takes that away. But He just says He forgives a truly contrite and repentant heart. So God can forgive anything. Even this. But the children of Israel had hardened their hearts so much. They've taken these things so lightly. And some people do today, that you just can't come to God and say, well, you know, I messed up a little bit and, you know, everything's fine now. No. Truly repentant heart. We come to these verses 14 and 16. It says, God hates putting away, or God hates divorce. In the New American Standard and a few other versions, it's translated that way. As I was studying this, one of the courses that I've been using to study the Minor Prophets is the Emmaus Bible Course on the Minor Prophets by James L.R. Cantrim. And I want to just quote from him, and if you want that book, I can tell you what it is, or if you want this quote, it's a rather lengthy thing that I'm going to, and we'll finish with this tonight. I thought it was good as he comments on this particular phrase, God hates divorce. And so the rest I'm going to read right now is him, not me, okay? God's attitude to divorce is expressly stated in Malachi. I hate divorce. We should hate it too. What is divorce? And he gives us four things. And these are pretty hard now, so be ready. It is an act of cruelty. It is an act of cruelty, chapter 2 and verse 14. Divorcing one's wife was an act of cruelty because it was not merely the putting away of a woman, but the putting away of a woman who is, quote, thy companion. Here is a woman who has shared her life and life's experiences with her husband, and he writes it off as if it were nothing. What cruelty and callousness. Number two, it is an act of disloyalty, chapter 2 and verse 14. She is not only his companion, but, quote, the wife of thy covenant. He has vowed his life to her. He left his father and his mother in order to cleave unto his wife. He has vowed never to let her go. But his vow has turned out to be empty words. What disloyalty. Number three is an act which frustrates God's design. A godly seed, chapter 2 and verse 15. This is a hard verse to understand. Perhaps the following paraphrase, he paraphrases chapter 2 and verse 15, will help our understanding of it. And this is his paraphrase. Did not he, God, make one man and out of him one woman, and the two one flesh? And yet the residue of the spirit of life was his. So he could, had it pleased him, created, for example, one man and many women, couldn't he? I mean, out of Adam, he could have brought a dozen women if he would have wanted to, right? He could have done that. And why did he make the one? He sought only the purity and integrity of the marriage bond can secure, a godly seed. A godly seed. Remember we read this morning in Genesis chapter 3, even in the midst of that sin that was committed there in the garden, God made a promise. He didn't say the seed of the man. He said the seed of the woman. That godly seed. And we know he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He told the serpent, that seed of the woman, you'll bruise his head, but he's going to his heel, but he's going to bruise your head. And so God made one woman for one man. Thus we see, and I'm going on to quote our brother Kenton, thus we see that when a man divorces the wife of his youth and gets involved in a mixed marriage, the issue from that marriage, children, is in jeopardy. Number 4, is an act that favors what God hates. I hate divorce, chapter 2 and verse 16. The apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, abhor what is evil. This is from the New American Standard. Abhor, hate what is evil. God hates evil, and we are to have the same attitude towards it. God hates divorce, and his children are to have the same attitude toward it. In an age and a culture which favors what God hates, we would do well to keep a close watch on our marriages and uphold firmly in our attitude and teaching the biblical truth. God hates divorce. There's several things that I still want to share with you. And I'm going to share them next Sunday evening. Now you have fair warning. But again, I want to promise you. I know that what I'm saying, that some of you don't agree with what I'm saying. That some of you don't see this the same way I do. That I'm sharing. The oversight in the assembly is all in agreement. Many saints in this assembly are in agreement, but sad to say, we're not all in agreement. And I just ask that we'd all come with an open mind and an open heart. That we'd all come and say, Lord, I want the scriptures to speak to me and to show me if I've got a wrong perspective on this thing. I think one of the saddest things that I've seen, brethren, is when good men, godly men, who took a particular stance on divorce, that there was no divorce, no remarriage, until they entered their own family, and then they changed their viewpoint. That's sad. That's sad. Because it wasn't based upon a different scripture. It was just based upon, well, how can I go against my son or my daughter or my whoever? Brother, sister, nephew, niece, whoever it might be. Friend. It's a hard thing. It really is. We still love those people. We still care about them. We still reach out to them, but we don't have to enter in and agree with what they've done and with their sin. We're going to talk more about this next week. We're going to look into some of the other passages, both in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, concerning the subject of divorce. You know, I think if we deal with divorce properly, we only have to worry about remarriage, will we? If you don't have divorce, you don't have to worry about remarriage. You really don't. But again, there's some godly men that I love and respect. Bill McDonald believes that divorce is an option and remarriage is an option. He believes that. Other men that I look up to and respect hold that position. And I don't, they're friends of mine. Friends, good friends of mine. But I disagree with them. And I've shared that with them. We appreciate each other. It's not divided us. We respect each other, but we disagree. And I figure when they get to heaven, they'll all be straightened out on all that stuff. Just kidding. I just want you to understand, and I just want everyone to understand how hard this is again for me to share these things.
how difficult it is for us as elders as we make decisions with this in mind here in this local assembly. It's not something that's pleasurable. It's not something that we appreciate. Is it, brethren? Is it? Other elders that are here? Is it pleasant? It's not pleasant at all. But God hates divorce. And again, I hope as you walk out those doors tonight, I hope you can say as you leave this place, God hates divorce and I hate it too. It's not an option for me. It's not an option for a child of God. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank you so much tonight for your word that really addresses every aspect of our lives. It reaches out to us and sometimes in very difficult areas, areas that are really close to home. People that we love and care about, people that are close to us, have been touched by this. We understand that over half of the marriages here in the United States end up in divorce. And sad to say, the statistic is just as bad, if not worse, even among those who claim to be evangelical Christians. It shouldn't be this way, Father. We take marriage way too lightly. We confess that to you. And I pray that, if nothing else, that we in this assembly can be of one mind and one heart in agreement concerning this issue, that we all hate divorce because you hate it. That we love righteousness and hate iniquity. That we abhor that which is evil and cling to that which is good, that pleases you. And so, Father, speak to our hearts even during this week before we gather again next week. And help me, even as I make final preparations for the message next Sunday night, that I might not say anything outside of your will, outside of what you would have me to say. And I just pray for the dear, dear saints here at Northgate Chapel that they all would have open hearts and open minds to receive the implanted word and allow it to speak to them and maybe even change their minds concerning these particular subjects and issues. Bless us now, Father. Continue to use us and guide us and bring glory to yourself. In all these things we pray through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.